Let us pray. Bill, would you be so kind as to invite the people from the vestibule in, and we'll go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, clearly, not everybody got the memo about what's happening today, that we only had one worship service today because several people showed up for the 8:15 and were sorely disappointed. But God willing, they will come back to the later service. And maybe they're just holding themselves for lunch, I don't know. But we are here today, and we are going to continue in our study of John's Gospel. So if you have your Bibles with you, and as I always say, I encourage you to bring them with you, open them up to John chapter 13. And we're going to go ahead and read through the first 15 verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." This 13th chapter of John reminded me, as I was thinking about it this week, of some words spoken by Winston Churchill in 1942 at a speech that he delivered at the Mansion House in London, which is the home of the Lord Mayor of London. He delivered the speech in 1942. Now, what you have to remember is that Britain had been engaged in this war since September of 1939, the beginning of September 1939. We didn't come into it until December 1941. But they had been engaged in this war. The Blitz had already taken place. Britain was really suffering greatly as a consequence of its struggles with the Axis powers. And there really hadn't been any significant victories by the Allied forces at this point. But in 1942, the British did win a significant victory in Egypt at the Battle of Al Alamein. They managed to stop the Axis powers from penetrating any further into Egypt. It was primarily a British victory because there were primarily British forces under the command of Lord Montgomery. So this was a significant victory. And Churchill had been asked repeatedly, was this then the end? Now, Churchill, of course, knew this was by no means the end, and we know that it was not the end. The war would go on until 1945, at least the war in Europe, and then the war in the Pacific as well. And so Churchill felt that he needed to face this head on. At the beginning, he had said, "I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." And so he felt it was necessary to remind the people of what they were up against. And he said this. He said, "No, this is not the end." In fact, he says, "It's not even the beginning of the end. But it may be the end of the beginning. Well, when I come to John chapter 13, that's what I think of. We are only halfway through the Gospel of John at this point. Halfway. Now, the events that we are going to read in the following chapters all have to do with the last week of Jesus' life, but we're still only halfway through the narrative, so there is a sense in which this is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. But there is a sense in which this is the end of the beginning. Especially when you consider the fact that by this point, Jesus has withdrawn from the public. He's already presented himself in a very dramatic way. We said when he rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday, we call it the triumphal entry, he was presenting himself in an unequivocal way as the Messiah. We said that the Old Testament prophecies said that when the Messiah came, he would come mounted on the foal of an ass. He would come in humility, mounted on a donkey, not on some fiery charger as a great leader. Jesus had just performed that great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Everybody was excited about the fact that he had set his face toward Jerusalem. And so when he entered the city in that way, everybody knew that he was presenting himself as the Messiah. That's the reason why there was such pandemonium in the city. That's why they were tearing those palm branches down from the trees and taking off their cloaks and throwing in front of his mount as he came into the city. It's because they believed that he was the Messiah. But Jesus knew their expectations of him and what it meant to be the Messiah were inaccurate. He hadn't come to drive out the Romans. He had come to deal with sin. He hadn't come to be lifted up on some sort of a throne like an emperor or a monarch. He had come to be lifted up upon a cross. And we all know that the attitude would quickly change from shouts of Hosanna in the highest to shouts of crucify him, crucify him. And so Jesus, at the end of chapter 12, gave this very solemn warning. He encouraged the people to come to him now while they had the chance. He said, come and walk in the light while you have the light, but the light is not always going to be with you. And after Jesus says this, we're told he withdrew from them. So when you get to chapter 13, this really is a change. It's not the end, it's not even the beginning of the end, but it certainly is the end of the beginning. From here and to the end of the gospel, and again, we're only halfway through, but from here to the end of the gospel, Jesus' teaching is going to be focused exclusively on the disciples. In other words, the opportunity for the vast majority of the people to embrace Christ has passed. And now Jesus is going to focus really only on this select few. If nothing else, that's a reminder, all of us folks, that we should walk in the light while we have the opportunity. None of us knows, not a single one of us knows, number one, when we're going to be called home. Our times are in the Lord's hands. He could call us home at any moment. Any one of us could have a heart attack or a stroke, or we could be hit by a car or be in an accident. We just don't know. Now, that's not meant to be gloomy. It's just meant to be realistic. We all know that that's a fact. And moreover, we all know that the Lord could come at any moment. Now, we don't normally think that way. We don't normally plan that way. But remember, when Jesus appeared the first time, nobody recognized him. In particular, the people who should have recognized him, the scribes and the Pharisees, the experts in the law, those who studied the scriptures, should have recognized that he was going to come. But when he came, everybody missed it. The only people who were privy to that great event were people like the shepherds. And then, of course, wise men, Gentiles, unbelievers who came from the East. So we just don't know. And that's why, while we have the opportunity, while we have the opportunity to embrace the gospel, we need to do so. If you're one of those people who are sort of just undecided at this point, you've never really made that commitment to Jesus Christ, now is the time to do it because tomorrow may not come. We just don't know. Jesus encouraged these people, and the opportunity for many of them, for the vast majority of them, passed. It was a fulfillment of what we saw in the first chapter. He came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. So it's a rather somber passage that we have here. And yet it's also a very encouraging passage because we're told that Jesus loved his own. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, when he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In these chapters, Jesus is going to focus in chapters 13 through 17 on some of the most important themes in the gospel. Themes that are of great importance to the disciples, especially as Jesus was preparing to die and depart, and themes that are of great importance to you and to me as well. Somebody has likened the New Testament to a temple, and they said if the New Testament is like a temple, then the Gospel of John is the holy place. And if there is a holy place in the temple, then chapters 13 through 17 are the holy of holies. This is where you find yourself standing on holy ground. This is the place where you feel you need to take off your shoes because you are standing in the presence of the Lord, where Jesus is speaking from his heart to those who are his own. And if you're a Christian today, that's what these words are. The words we're going to look at today and over the course of the next few weeks, these are words that are intended for you. Somebody has described them as love letters from God. Love letters to his own. What's Jesus going to focus on? We said some major themes. He's going to focus on heaven, for example. What is heaven going to be like? Jesus is going to deal with that and his disciples. They were anxious, of course, at the prospect of his departing. He kept talking about the fact that he wasn't going to be with them forever, that he was going to leave them, and they were anxious about them. But he gives them some encouragement. He talks to them about what is waiting for them. He says that he's going to do what? To prepare a place for them. He's going to give them a new commandment. This is where we get the phrase, Maundy Thursday. You know that Maundy Thursday, which is the day before Good Friday, is the day when we commemorate what? The Lord's Supper. That was when Jesus ate that Passover meal with his disciples, and he changed it. He instituted Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. Now, other traditions call this by another name. In the Roman Catholic Church, for example, that Thursday prior to Holy Thursday. But in the Anglican tradition, and this is the old historic traditional name, we call it Maundy Thursday. Now, how many of you, let me see a show of hands, know what Maundy means? And before you raise your hand, just saying, oh, I know what it is, I'm going to call on one of you to test and make sure that you really do. So before you raise your hand, you had better know. How many of you know exactly what Maundy Thursday means? One person in the back does. What does it mean? That's right. It's the Latin term mandatum, which means mandate or command. Novum is new. A new commandment I give to you. That's what Jesus said on that night before he was crucified. Now, you're all Anglicans. Mandatum novum, new commandment. That's what Maundy means. Maundy Thursday is the night in which Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment. What was that new commandment? All right, thank you, Catherine, for saving us. The new commandment is love one another as I have loved you. It's not just a command to love, but to love one another in a very specific way. In the way that I have loved you. And how did Jesus love his disciples? He gave himself for them. So Jesus is going to give them a new commandment. Of all the commandments, this is a new one. And it's one that is intended specifically for his own. So he's going to talk to us a commandment. He's going to talk to his disciples and to us about the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. Again, they were anxious about the fact that Jesus was going to depart. He had made a promise to them that he was going to prepare a place for them. That was one great word of encouragement in the 14th chapter of John, as we shall see. But Jesus wanted them to understand that was not just some sort of pie in the sky, hopeful thing in the future. He wanted them to know that in the interim, between his departure and the time when they were taken to be with him, there was encouragement. Indeed, there would be somebody who would come alongside to help them, to assist them in their pilgrimage, in their journey, until that day when they were all gathered together once again around that great table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so he spoke to them about the gift and the person and the work of God, the Holy Spirit. He said, I will send another comforter to you. So he's going to teach us about the Holy Spirit. He's going to talk about union with himself. Union with Christ, which incidentally is the essence of salvation. The essence of salvation is not, as you've heard me say before, getting your ticket punched and going to heaven when you die. To be saved is to be united to Christ in such a way that your eternal destiny is linked to his. This is why Paul says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. This is why every Sunday we say that he may dwell in us and we in him. All of those words that we say on Sunday have significance. That's one of the reasons why if you have difficulty memorizing the Bible, memorize the Book of Common Prayer, because about 90% of what we find in the prayer book comes directly from the Scriptures. It's a great blessing to us. So Jesus is going to talk about what it means to be united to him. And finally, he's going to give the disciples an example, a look at prayer. He's already given them an example of prayer, but in John chapter 17, he's going to allow them to see him pray and to get a picture of what he's really praying for. What is on his heart? As Jesus comes to the end of his ministry, what is he most concerned about? What is he praying for? Now, as I've said, all of these things, all of these major themes are being taught not to the crowds. It's not the majority of the people who are going to hear these teachings. The only people that are going to hear what Jesus has to say about all of these important subjects are the disciples. These are teachings that are reserved specifically, we're told, for Christ's own. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is a specific love and a specific teaching for his own. Now that raises questions in people's minds. Does God love some people more than he loves others? I mean, doesn't the book of Romans say that God shows no partiality? Well, it is true that God shows no partiality and that the gift of salvation is offered to all. But it is true that God, while he loves all people, he does love some people differently. And when you understand that, you begin to understand how important these verses really are and how they apply specifically to our lives. And moreover, we all know that we show partiality in our love. We are called to love our neighbors, for example. What did Jesus say? The whole law is summed up in two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. So that is what we have. We have that commandment. The whole law is summed up in those two commands. We are to love our neighbor. And yet there's not a single person sitting in this room today who would deny the fact that there are some people that they love differently than others. In particular, the members of your own family. Isn't that true? I mean, wives, if your husband said that he loved his female coworker the same way that he loves you, there would be trouble. Would there be trouble, Miss M? I have no doubt there would be trouble in your household. We all recognize that there is a different type of love. It's also true of our children as well. We may love children. We may have a heart for little ones. But when it comes to our own children, we love them differently, don't we? And that's just a fact. And that is because they have a special relationship with us. They have a privileged status. When I was the rector at St. David's Church in Chiral years ago, almost 30 years ago now, we had a little day school there like we have here. And every day I would walk through the hallways. You had to go through the school in order to get to my office near the church. And so I would walk through the hallways, and whenever the children were out, the teachers would always say, "All right, children, say good morning to Father Jeff." And they would all say, "Good morning, Father Jeff." Or one of the teachers would say, "Say good morning to Reverend Miller." "Good morning, Reverend Miller." They would all sing in unison, sing out. But there was one little boy. There was one little boy who, when he saw me, would get this broad grin across his face, and he would always say, "Good morning, Daddy." And that was my own. And when the other kid said, that's Reverend Miller, that's Father Jeff, he said, "Well, you have to call him Father Jeff, but to me, he's Daddy." Now, he realized he had a privileged status. He had a special relationship with me that none of the other kids had. And he knew that that allowed him access to me in a way that nobody else had access to me. He was guaranteed of always having an audience, of always being heard. That is something that we Christians have that the rest of the world does not have. Do you recognize that? That was a special relationship that Jesus had with the disciples that the rest of the world simply did not have. Is it partiality? Perhaps it is a kind of partiality, but it's a partiality based upon relationship, based upon fellowship, based upon family. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's why these verses are so precious in these chapters, because these are words to his own. They're the words of a father to his children, the words of a bridegroom to his bride. They are the love letters of God to his own. Now that raises a couple of questions. Who are Christ's own? Now you say, well, they're Christians, yes, but really, in the Gospel of John, who are Christ's own? Well, it's interesting. We have already been given the answer to that at several points in the Gospel of John already. Who are Christ's own? Well, at the beginning of John's Gospel, we're told they are those who are born not of natural descent. Keep your finger there in John 13 and turn back to John chapter 1 again. You'll find that some of these themes appear again and again in the Gospel of John. Chapter 12, Jesus talks about being the light. You see that here at the beginning of John's Gospel as well. Beginning at verse 9, we read, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The first answer to that question, who are Christ's own, is right there in John chapter 1. They are those who are born not of the will of man, nor will of the flesh. They are men who are born of God. He came to his own, that is to say his own people, but his own received him not. But to whoever did believe him, he gave the right to become children of God. Now you've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating because we are just bombarded with a completely different idea from the world. The world would have us believe that we are all, every single one of us, by virtue of our inclusion in the human race, we are all, every single one of us, children of God. Have you ever heard that sort of thing? Well, aren't we all children of God? You know, the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. I want you to understand, that's a very popular notion in the culture. It is not a biblical notion. The Bible does not teach us anywhere that we are automatically, by virtue of our inclusion in the human race, children of God. We are all creatures of God. Indeed, we're exalted creatures made in his name and in his image, but we are not children of God. In fact, if you go to Ephesians, what you discover in Ephesians chapter 2 is that we're all by nature children of wrath. We only become children of God how? By adoption. By grace. He gives them the right to become the children of God. Who are Christ's own? It's anybody who is born not of natural descent, but born of God. Now, this is exactly what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When Nicodemus came to him under the cover of darkness, Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." So, Christ's own are those who have been born from above, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you think that you are one of Christ's own, that has had something that has have to have happened to you. If that hasn't happened to you, then you may be somebody who is interested in God. You may be somebody who's sort of standing out there on the side, looking in like a child looks into the toy store on Christmas Eve. But you are not part of the community or the fellowship. That's not to say that you can't be, but this is how you become part of the family of God. Furthermore, in John chapter 6, we're told that those who belong to Christ are those who were given to him by the Father. Now, this is a bit of a mystery. The answer is that all those who have been born again, who have come in faith to the Father, have come to faith in the Father, not of their own will, but because of the prevenient grace of God. It's because God was at work in their lives beforehand. C.S. Lewis tells about his own conversion, and he says, really, his conversion took place when he was riding on a double-decker bus. And God can do anything, anywhere, as he pleases. In the case of Lewis, he said, I was riding up Headington Hill on the top of a bus. And he said, by the time when I got on the bus, I was resisting God. By the time I got off the bus, he said, I believed. He said, I felt like I was a man who was in a suit of armor or like a lobster in its shell. And I had this compulsion to want to take off the armor, to sort of open up. And he said, by the time I got to the end of the journey, I had done so. I'd opened myself up to the Lord. And yet he says this at the end. He said, and yet there is a sense in which I felt as though I couldn't do anything else. See, it was God's prevenient grace working in his life. This is why Paul says for a long time he had kicked against the goads, but eventually what happened, he says, God's grace broke through. So who are Christ's own? They are those who have been born again, not of natural descent, but born of God. They are those that have been given to Christ by the Father. And here's the important thing for us today. They are those who have been called out of the world. They have been called out of the world. Again, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. They were in the world, but they were not of the world. It's very interesting to note that in the words of the Great Commission, Jesus said that he was sending them into the world. In John chapter 17, verse 16, Jesus is praying for his disciples. This is four chapters on from where we are. He's coming to the very end of the week. He's about to be crucified, and he pulls back the curtain and he allows the disciples to hear him pray. And he prays for them specifically. Just as he teaches them here, he prays for them in John chapter 17. And one of the things he prays is this. He said, I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Turn to John chapter 17, because it's very interesting the way that Jesus puts it there. John chapter 17. Here's what Jesus says, beginning at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So who are Christ's own? Christ's own are people who have been born again. Not by natural descent, but by the supernatural act of God, the Holy Spirit, in their lives. They are those in whom the prevenient grace of God has been at work all along, bringing them to the point where it seems as though they are choosing God, but really, when they look back over the course of their lives, they realize that everything was, in a sense, conspiring to bring them to the point where they could do nothing else. And they are those who have been called out of the world. They are sent into the world to be salt and light, but they are not of the world. They are different from the world. Now, if you want to know if you're one of Christ's own, ask yourself, is that a description of you? That's the question. Have you been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit? Can you look back and see that God was at work in your life all along to bring you to this point? And do you realize that you are called to be in the world but not of the world, to be different, to walk to the beat of a different drummer? To operate, to act, to hold to a different standard, to have a different lens through which you view life and value in the world. Because that's what it means to be one of Christ's own. Now I want to concentrate, just for the short time that we have left, on this word world. Because just as Jesus deals with light frequently in the Gospel of John, this theme of world is often used in the Gospel of John. We've already seen it at several points already. The Greek word is cosmos, and it's an interesting word. It's a very old Greek word, and because it's an old word, it has sort of evolved in meaning over time. Jesus said, "Those who belong to him are not of this world." Well, what does he mean by the world? Well, it's really interesting. You've all heard the word cosmopolitan. How many of you like to think of yourselves as a cosmopolitan person? That's not a bad thing. I mean, who wants to be not known? I mean, yeah, cosmopolitan's not a bad thing. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from cosmos, world, and politis, which means citizen. So a cosmopolitan person is a what? A citizen of the world. It's really interesting. That word cosmos is used 185 times in the New Testament. That's frequent. 185 times. But what's interesting. 105 of those times, the word is found in the Johannine writings. That is to say, in the works of John. The Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Book of Revelation. That is where we find the bulk of the times that this word is used, cosmos. Now, as I said, it was a word that has come to mean all sorts of things as time has passed. It has sort of evolved, interestingly enough, because cosmos, cosmopolitan, the word originally meant something beautiful. That's where we get the word cosmetic, for example. Although I think that's somewhat ironic that you call a cosmetic something. Actually, a cosmetic is something to make something that's ugly beautiful, isn't it? I mean, that's really what it's designed to do. I'm not saying that, ladies, but you know what I mean. I mean, it's not something that is beautiful in and of itself. It's something that's designed to adorn or make something beautiful. And that is why the first meaning of the word cosmos meant an ornament. It meant an ornament. It meant something beautiful or majestic. When by, the word became applied to the created order, because what God had made was meant to be his ornament. If you've ever been to Yellowstone National Park and you've stood there and looked over that great Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone, you say, that's just absolutely glorious. That's the beauty of creation. It's an ornament unto God. And that's what cosmos originally meant. Something that was God's ornament. Now, because it's on this globe, on this planet, that human beings dwell, and human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation, the word eventually evolved to mean not just God's ornament, but the place where human beings live. So it came to mean the world as God's people. So we see both of these already in the Gospel of John, because in John chapter 1, we're told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Where we find that term world in John chapter 1, it's a reference to what? God's ornament, the created order. But as I said, eventually the word evolved to mean not just the globe, the created order, but the place where people dwell. And that's why when you get to John chapter 3, we're told that God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten son. That's not a reference to God loving the created order, loving the planet. It's a reference to God loving what? The people who live on the planet. It's a reference to the world. So you see, it's the same word, but it evolves in its meaning. Eventually, however, the term world comes to mean not just the people living on the planet, but specifically the people who are living in rebellion against God. What we would call worldly people. So, for example, in John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this, "If the world hated me, bear in mind that the world will hate you." Now, he's not talking about the created order there. And he's not just talking about people in general there. He's talking about what? People who are living in rebellion against God. "I have given them your word," John chapter 17. "But the world has hated them." That is a specific reference to people living in rebellion against God. Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." When he says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, he's not talking about the created order. He's not even talking about people in general. He's talking about what? The attitude of people who live in rebellion against God. He's talking about what we would say is worldliness. Now, what is worldliness? Well, I'm going to show you in just a moment. But what I want you to understand is that the people who belong to Christ, the people to whom he is writing these love letters, are those who have been called out of the world. They've been called by the prevenient grace of God the Holy Spirit working in their lives, and they have been born again. And they are called to walk differently in the world, but not of the world. Now, what does it look like to walk according to the world? The pattern of this age, as Paul describes it. Well, the umbrella term for it is secularism. Secularism. It comes from the Latin seclorum, and it literally means age. Age. What are the things that characterize our age? If the umbrella term is secularism, the spirit of the age or the spirit of the world are all the other little isms that come in under secularism. That's just, as I said, the umbrella term. So think about materialism. That's one of the things that characterizes our age, isn't it? Somebody even wrote a song about it. I think it was Madonna. We are living in a material age, and I'm a
material girl.
Good for you, Miss M. Impressive. Are you going to play that at Cotillion this week? We live in a materialistic age, don't we? Absolutely. We believe that he who dies with the most toys wins. And that's because we live in a secular age. What is a secular age? A secular age is basically the age that says this life is all there is. This world is all there is. It's what Carl Sagan always said at the end of the series, Cosmos, ironically, where he said the universe is all there is, ever was, or ever shall be. Almost sounds like a benediction. And that's what many people think. We are living in a culture, we're living in a time in which this world is all there is. And if this world is all there is, if you only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can get, eat, drink, and be merry, because what? Tomorrow you die. Stuff happens. That's the attitude of our world. That's what our world believes. And if that's what the world believes, then you might as well amass as many toys as you possibly can in the short span of time that you have. So materialism characterizes our day. Humanism characterizes our day. Now, I'm saying humanism as opposed to humanitarianism. Humanism, the belief that it's all about me, that I have done it all. Let me give you a great example of humanism. Turn, if you will, to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. This is a great example of humanism. Daniel chapter 4. This is King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You've all heard of the beauties of Babylon, the hanging gardens of Babylon, and so forth. Well, here's a great example of what I would call bad humanism. Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, looking out over this vast domain. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Is not this the great Babylon that I have built by my own power and for the glory of my own majesty? It's all about me. Now, if you want to see what happens to King Nebuchadnezzar, you can go on and read. It's not a pretty picture, by the way. But tell me that does not characterize the world in which you and I live. Most people think that it's all about them. Relativism. That's the other ism. What does that mean? It means there's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as things always being right, always being wrong. There are no objective categories of truth or beauty. it all depends. You have your version of the truth, and I have my version of the truth, and quite frankly, it all depends upon your perspective. Relativism certainly characterizes our day. And then there's pragmatism. What's that? It's the idea that the ends justify the means. Doesn't matter what it takes, as long as you achieve a particular end. That's the only thing that matters. Now, you need to understand every single one of these things is in contradiction to the Christian gospel. Every single one of them. It's not all about materialism. If it was all about materialism, would Jesus have said the Son of Man does not even have a place to lay his head? Jesus gave up everything. We're told, though he was rich, he made himself poor. Humanism, it's all about me. Actually, it's all about him. It's all about the glory of God. It's one of the reasons the great battle cry of the Reformation was soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. You know, it's not even just to God be the glory. It's to God alone be the glory. Relativism, there are no such things as absolute truth. Now, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus didn't say, I'm a way, a truth, a life. He said, I'm the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way. Everything else is a dead end. And as far as pragmatism, the ends justify the means. Jesus told his disciples, be ye holy as I am holy. See, my friends, that is the pattern of the age. That is worldliness. And those who belong to Christ are those who have been called out of that. That is not the lens through which they view life. Theirs is a different perspective. Now, here's the question you have to ask yourself. Are you walking according to the world? Or if you claim to be a Christian, are you walking out of step with that? Because those who belong to him are those who have been called out of the world. They are in the world, but they are not like the world. They're called to act, to live differently, to have a different set of standards and values. And this is just not an exercise. It's not just a nice idea. Jesus is very clear. He says to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you claim to be one of my disciples, you will not be in step with the world. Now, everything that is going to follow here in John's gospel is intended as a blessing to those who belong to Christ. But the question you have to ask yourself is, do I belong to Christ? Has he been at work in my life? Have I been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit? Have I been called out of the world? Do I walk differently? That's the only way you know you're a Christian, my friends. Sometimes people will come to me and say, well, how do I know for sure that I'm a Christian? The only way you know for sure if you're a Christian is if you can say yes to these things. Now, that's not to say that from time to time we don't all fall into the same trap. But the question is this, have you embraced this attitude or are you struggling against it? If you're struggling against it, well, praise the Lord. Struggle harder. But if these words are going to apply to your life, chapters 13 and following, then you need to understand you need to be one of Christ's own. And if you've never made that decision, make it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beginning of this new section in John's Gospel, chapter 13 and following, this holy of holies, this holy ground. Father, if there be any here today who have never made that decision, who've never felt the moving of the grace of God in their life, I pray that they would feel it today. I pray that they would come to Jesus and be reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I pray that they would begin right now, in this hour, to walk out of step with the world, that the blessings of the chapters that we are about to study may be applied to their lives. For we ask it all in Jesus' name.